of God, our text comes from the book of Colossians. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile him to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of God. You may be seated. If you have children that would be for nursery, we are having a nursery this morning, and we do not have junior church. Because it's there. Those three words were spoken first, or most famously, I should say, to a New York Times reporter in 1923. They were uttered by a man named George Mallory, who was a member of the British expedition to climb Mount Everest. Those three words are invariably repeated whenever someone tries to justify an unjustifiable ambition, whenever someone tries something big. Why travel to the moon? Because it's there. Why explore the depths of the ocean? Because it's there. These three words are, of course, the answer to a question of purpose. For Mallory, it was his reason for doing something that had never been done before. Why climb Mount Everest? Because it's there. During the 1924 expedition, Mallory and his climbing partner, Sandy Irvin, disappeared on the Northeast Ridge. They were last seen about 800 vertical feet from the summit of Mount Everest. We can't really know whether or not he reached the summit before he died. But that's the one thing we know for sure, is that he died trying. Mallory's ultimate fate was unknown for 75 years until on the 1st of May in 1999, an expedition that had set out to search for this climber's remains were found, that found his remains. The question is, was it worth it? Was Mallory's attempt to conquer Mount Everest worth it? Now, most Americans would leave the answer to that question solely to the individual. That is, if Mallory felt that climbing Mount Everest was worth risking his life for, then it was worth it for him. Most Americans would probably say if that's what Mallory wanted to do with his life, then that's all that matters. Was it worth it? That's a question that all of us have asked. It's a question that we ask every time that we've done something that cost us something. We also, an important question is to put that in the future tense. Will it be worth it? Now, that's a question that we ask ourselves consciously or subconsciously very often. Sometimes we ask that question for big things, big decisions, buying when it comes to getting a car or a house, taking a career, maybe taking a job that will mean a move. Sometimes it has to do with long-term relationships entering into a marriage relationship. We ask, will it be worth it? Sometimes it's just about little things. More oftentimes it's about little things we do it every day. If we're going to try something new off the menu, we'll take a shortcut, spend time going to a movie. We're not sure if we know it'll like it. And whenever we ask the question, big or small, there's always a cost associated, big or little. So it's very important to ask the question, will it be worth it? Now, I'm not here this morning to render judgment on George Mallory so much as I am to preach to you. I want to address the question of ultimate purpose. We've talked about in our worship time, we declared the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead like no other man, no other person in human history. Now, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had raised some others, but they died again. The difference was is that Jesus was not raised by the word of any other, but he was raised from the dead of his own accord. That Jesus, when he was raised imperishable. And this means a lot of things, like we mentioned. It means that Jesus is Lord and God. It means that Jesus, his death on the cross for sinners is sufficient. It means that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. When we trust him, that every word of his was true and every promise will come to pass. The question I want to address this morning is the question of purpose, of why, of what, and the title of my message is Jesus is Worth All. Jesus is worth all. This morning as we enter into the sanctuary, we are confronted at the resurrection with a question of purpose. The disciples made a decision to follow Jesus. We can say there were 12 apostles that Jesus counted on. There were 70 that he had sent out. There were others that followed him. We don't know the exact number that there were in Jerusalem the day that Holy Week. But we do know that there were men and women that put their trust in Jesus. They had put their hope in him that he would turn all the wrongs to right. As I preach on the subject of purpose and reflect on the cross and the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus, I'm going to make two points only this morning. I see two things. That, first of all, Jesus' resurrection was a historical event. It took place in time and in space. I want to talk about the meaning of that. And then I want to talk about the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection were something cosmic. They were something eternal and timeless that means and supernatural and spiritual that still impacts us today. In fact, both of these things do. I don't know if you spent any time this past week reflecting on Holy Week and its meanings. Perhaps you went to a Holy Week event, a Good Friday service, a Maundy Thursday event, maybe a play, maybe watched a movie. Maybe you read through the gospel narratives. I did in Matthew. And I just want to share a little bit about my experience. I do that. I've done that. I've been very intentional to do that. And this year I chose the gospel of Matthew. As I entered into the story of the disciples and Jesus in Matthew, and I followed Jesus with the disciples, I watched as with them as I encounter Jesus in the words of the Bible. And that's the way we should read the Bible, as an encounter with Jesus. As I did, I saw Jesus enter as a king. But Matthew was especially focused to also make sure that we understand Jesus entered Jerusalem as a prophet. And he was very bold. And he stood up to the religion, the corruption of the Jewish, we can call them religious leaders, but they were the Jewish government. They were the leaders of the Jewish people. And he stood up to them, to the Sadducees who ran the temple, to the Pharisees who had a profound influence. And he boldly proclaimed of his intention for coming, as he told parables about himself. And so he prophesied, and he said remarkable things, and then he foretells of the coming judgment on Jerusalem because of the corruption that was going on. And there is corruption at many different levels in Jewish culture, most notably the corruption in the practice and the teaching of following the one true God, which is something we're here to do today. And so what Jesus was talking about then is especially important for us today. And Jesus gives these awesome teachings to his followers in Matthew 25 that they need to be ready, that they need to use all their talents, literally and figuratively, to serve the Lord, and that they need to pour themselves out for the sake of others. That when they encounter someone who is naked, who is hungry, who is in need of hospitality, who is in prison, when we encounter them, when his disciples encounter them, they're encountering Jesus. And then the events start to transpire as Jesus celebrates this great holiday, this great feast of the Jewish people, where they celebrate and they remember God's delivery from slavery to the Egyptians. Jesus takes elements of that celebration and makes them about himself. He lifts the cup and says, "This is my body and the bread, the unleavened bread, and my blood, and this is the unleavened bread," and says, "This is my body." And then he foretells what Judas did. Help me out. We call it a betrayal, right? His betrayal. And shortly thereafter, Jesus goes out to pray, and it happens. And it all goes quickly downhill as Jesus is first betrayed, then arrested, then indicted. He's brought on trial in the middle of the night and humiliated before the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of the Jewish people. And then they decide that he is worthy of condemnation, and not being able to sentence him to death because they were under Roman rule, they bring him to the Roman governor, who was there to keep peace and order in Jerusalem. And we know what happens. Jesus is brought before Pilate. Pilate doesn't find him guilty, but he doesn't do the right thing. He caves in and washes his hands of the affair and says, "I am not having anything to do with this." Meanwhile, his soldiers scourge Jesus. His soldiers put a sign above Jesus' head, "The King of the Jews." They dress him in a robe and they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they march him out to the hill of Golgotha, and they crucify him, lift him up, and he's there between two rebels. And as he's there, darkness covers the land. And I put my feet in the disciples' shoes, And I can't help but think their hopes are unbelievably dashed. They went from high hopes to the lowest of lows as they saw their hopes, their hope, their Savior, their Lord, the one who they put everything on, they had left everything for, crucified, lynched. It looked like defeat for them. And they had to wonder what was going on as the earth shook and the darkness enveloped the land in the middle of the day. But then, of course, what we're here to celebrate this morning, Easter Sunday, happened. And after the initial shock and awe of the empty tomb of the risen Christ being encountered by their fellow disciples, by some of the women, and as Jesus would appear to others, after they had got over the initial shock and disbelief of, really? Really? This really happened? I put my feet into the shoes of the disciples who had given up everything to follow Jesus. And this was, the meaning of this was way too wonderful to be possibly, to possibly imagine, to grasp. It means everything that they had left their homes for, everything they had put their stock in, it was all worth it. And that Jesus had a mission for them that was not only limited to Jerusalem, to the land of Israel, but it was for all the world. I think we need to feel the weight of that historically here today. It's really, really important because, and the thing about it being in history, that it really happened in time and place, that Jesus wasn't just the most brilliant philosopher that ever lived, and he came up with the most ingenious way of living, but that he really lived, and he lived it out, and it's meant to be played out in real space and time, is really important because that's the way we live. He did it, and so should we. And so when we as Christians look at the cross and the resurrection, there's a message there for us. Theologian Michael Gorman says it this way: the cross and the resurrection both motivate and shape daily life. The appropriate life for or toward Christ is the cruciform life. Life for Christ is simultaneously life for others, because the cross and the resurrection were for others. Jesus carried a literal cross, but he wasn't shy to tell his disciples that they would be called to carry a figurative cross. Being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, is not easy, but it's ultimately the only way of life that's truly worth it, because it always ends up in resurrection. Jesus was raised imperishable and eternal. And the message for those disciples is the same message for us today. We live in the real world following Jesus. Are we going to live for his purpose? Because living for his purpose is the only way of life that brings eternal significance and salvation. So there is a very tangible and real and everyday and earthy meaning to Easter. But there's another one that's cosmic, that's eternal, that's transcendent, that is spiritual. We're supernatural beings created in the image of God. We are more than just our material beings. And God, if we believe anything as followers of Jesus, we believe in the supernatural. And that's not just limited to the working of miracles. It's the presence of spirit, of the invisible realities of heaven and God that came to earth in the person of Jesus and that are here right now. on Good Friday, like I said, darkness enveloped the land. It was a thick darkness. There was an earthquake that opened tombs, and Matthew records that rocks split and tombs were opened, and for a brief period, dead saints in Jerusalem appeared. So with the events of Easter, something supernatural happened. Something supernatural that transcends time, that's really important for us right now. It's something that can happen supernaturally to us. The first thing that happened that most of us know, but that it's always important to proclaim with clarity, is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That when he was raised from the dead, it was God's way, the way of saying payment good. When we talk about sin, we usually first think about breaking the rules. And if we break God's rules, we know that we are guilty. And if we are guilty, then if there is a judge, and God is a judge, and he is righteous and just, that he has to judge us according to a right standard. Any human judge that followed a standard other than a just one would be removed from the bench or disrespected or playing in abuse of authority. And certainly God is perfectly just. And so we are all in desperate need of forgiveness, because sin is not just a breaking of a code of ethics that we have as Christians as if we're following a philosophy, but they are a breaking of God's law. Sin is ultimately against God, and God is just. And we all stand in desperate, and so we are all guilty of treason, of cosmic treason. I really appreciate the way the gospel writers or the translators in the NIV translated about, it's normally we talk about the thieves to the right and left of Jesus. But another translation, a more accurate one, says that they were rebels. They were traitors. They were guilty of treason. And that is what you and I are guilty of when we sin. And we stand in great need of forgiveness. And Easter proclaims that full forgiveness is offered to each one of us. Full, final, and complete forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it can be yours today through faith in Jesus. But sin is not only a breaking of the rules. As we understand, as the New Testament, as the Bible teaches, sin is deeper and more pervasive and more corrupting than merely than just a breaking of the rules. Sin is something that infects us. It's something that has power over human beings. Just as Jesus celebrated the Passover as in remembrance of the people's deliverance from slavery to Egypt, so Jesus came to Jerusalem that week to liberate his people from the slavery to sin. In fact, that was his ministry all along in the incarnation. He emptied into a messy world. And he came, he said, to set the captives free. When we think about sin as being a kind of power over us, it's important to understand the way that Jesus framed what it framed obedience to God. He was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. If that's what righteousness is, then sin also is ultimately rooted in love. It's rooted in a love not of God, but of something else. And so we all know the power that love and desire have over us. That when we replace love for God with something else, we become slaves to that something other. And sin, as this kind of power, is manifested in a million different ways. It's manifested in really obvious and grievous and really damaging ways, like addiction. A desire grips us for pleasure. But there's also the gripping desire for power and criminal behavior and exercising undue manipulation and control over others by the use of force and manipulation for selfish ends. Those are the obvious ones, but sin is also manifested in our relationships, in emotional patterns like toxic shame, jealousy, and envy, and bitterness that's rooted in unforgiveness. We can be slaves to these as well. Sin is manifested in things that society might approve of on the surface. Workaholism that looks like success, insecurity that looks like helping others, or vanity that looks like health and beauty also is a way that sin can possess and have power over us. Any pursuit that takes the place of God is ultimately a consequence of being enslaved to sin. At Pilgrim Covenant Church, we say our mission is seeking Jesus, pursuing Jesus. It doesn't stop. It begins at conversion. We are seekers of Jesus when our eyes are opened to our need for a Savior, and in that Savior we have the beauty and the transcendence and the ultimate purpose that Christ came for us. See, what Jesus did in the cross, there was this cosmic event. At the cross, sin was exposed for its utter sinfulness, for its deceptiveness, that it promises things and it doesn't deliver. And Jesus bore our sins for himself. He bore the punishment of seeking after things lesser than God. And the resurrection declares that Jesus is all worth it. You may have heard the word redemption. The word redemption is a word in the New Testament in antiquity that was used for freeing slaves. It was the purchase price for buying you out of slavery. The purchase price for buying you out of slavery to sin is the blood of Jesus, because at the cross, sin and all its deceptiveness is exposed. And in the resurrection, the beauty and value of Jesus is revealed. Satan was exposed for all of his lying, stealing, and killing at the cross. And at the resurrection, God, in all his beauty and promise of life and life eternal, was revealed. I think that all of us, in some way, are in need. I know that all of us, you know, the Bible, we are all ultimately in need of salvation from the power of sin. Now, as an army chaplain, I get to hear testimonies of soldiers. And one soldier came to me, and it's a very common one. First Sergeant Kelly Stubbs told me back in 2006, "You know, Chaplain, the Army saved my life. I was raised in a miserable home. I was kind of wandering, doing my own thing, didn't have a purpose. And then I joined the Army. The Army gave me a reason to be. And really, the Army saved my life." And now, while I appreciate and respect the profession of being a soldier, the salvation that the U.S. Army or any other good thing that we can pursue is not an eternal salvation, but only time-bound. what the resurrection shows us ultimately is that Jesus is supreme, and what he promises is eternal and better than anything else. Jesus is worth all. As we go back, so I made these two points, that there is this time-bound beauty to what the historic earthy beauty story of Jesus, that those disciples, they suddenly realized it was all worth it. And the cosmic meaning of Holy Week and what it means for us today. Let's go back to the beginning of the message, back to George Mallory, who said, when asked why, he said, because it's there. And I want to ask the question in life, what are you pursuing? And why? Because I feel like as Americans, this is not part of our culture. It's not, we're not by nature a heavily philosophical people. And we just pursue things oftentimes because it's there or because we get caught up into the rat race. And so I want to ask you this morning, as you come here for Easter, what are you pursuing? What is your purpose? Why are you alive? See, ultimately, another cosmic message of the cross, as the Apostle Paul described, was this, that when Jesus died on the cross, in some way, in some spiritual way, I died with him. That is, when we put our faith in Christ, the old me dies, and the new me is raised to life. The Bible says, when you put your faith in Jesus, behold, the old has gone. The new has come. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. God is doing a work, and so the cross and the resurrection are the spiritual meaning, I guess, behind what it means to be, what it is to be a Christian. That we are created now for Christ Jesus, anew and afresh, to follow him. Paul said it this way, for I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, yet nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the power of Christ Jesus living in me. And that's what that's the promise of putting your faith in Jesus, that we are called to live the resurrection life in the resurrection power of Jesus. And that's the pattern for everyday life as we follow Jesus. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? I ask you that you bow your heads and pray with me. Oh God, on this Easter Sunday, with dinner in the oven, with celebrations with family planned, we're here in the sanctuary, and we met with you. Jesus, you're alive, and you're with us. We've pondered the meaning of Holy Week, the meaning of the cross and the resurrection, the meaning of Easter. We've pondered all that you are, that you hold supremacy over all. And today I pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work in us. That we would not take these words lightly, but take them to heart. To give all for following Jesus, because Jesus is worth all. Show us, guide us, lead us, we pray. In the beautiful, majestic, and supreme name of Jesus, I pray. And all God's people said, amen.